Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 6, as we continue through God's Word. Judges, chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we recognize today that there is none like you. We thank you, Lord, for your consistency. We thank you for your love, your grace, your truth. We're thankful, Lord, that we can call you Father. And we ask, Lord, that as we come to your word today, that you would give us understanding and that you would apply it into our hearts and lives. Build our faith, Lord. Challenge our misconceptions. Encourage us, Lord, in those truths that we know. Remind us of the things that we've forgotten. And above all, be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There was peace in Israel for 40 years after the Canaanites were conquered, as they were defeated. But after 40 years, life got difficult for Israel again. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. While they were enjoying their season of peace, at some point, the children of Israel lost sight of the Lord. As things were peaceful, somehow the Lord got out of view and they began to be unconcerned about his perspective on their lives. They began to do what was right in their own eyes. And so for the fourth time in this historical chronicle that we're studying, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember that our perspective on our own behavior can be faulty. We can convince ourselves that what we're doing is absolutely right, when in reality, what we're doing is absolutely wrong. We have that ability. And doing wrong is bad for us. That's why the Lord speaks against it. And that's why the Lord took action at this point. Because he loved to Israel way too much to allow them to continue on their course without consequence. You see, he's a loving parent, not a permissive parent. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says this, Proverbs 3:11 and 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. They were his children, and so his action was for their good, their correction. And it shouldn't have been a surprise to them, because the Lord told them ahead of time about what would happen if they needed to be corrected. He told them before they entered the land in the book of Deuteronomy what he expected of them and what would be the consequences if they turned from him. Deuteronomy chapter 28, specifically verses 29 to 31, relate directly to this chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verses 29 to 31, the Lord said, if you turn from me, you'll be oppressed, you'll be plundered, you'll plant but not gather the fruit, your livestock will be taken and given to your enemies. These things that they were experiencing here, the Lord told them that's what they'd experience if they turned from him. And so at this point, they were defeated, they were frustrated, they were working for nothing. Can you imagine? I mean, just think, if you planted a garden at your house, you made sure the soil was prepared and tilled and fertilized properly, and you planted the vegetables you hoped to have, and they began to grow, and every day you went out and you weeded your vegetables, and you had everything just right. And you look out, and those green beans are ready to be picked. He said, I'll do that in the morning when I get up. And when you get up in the morning, all your green beans are gone. And you see your neighbor walking away with a big old basket of green beans, and they look at you and go. And you're watching your tomato plants, and the tomatoes are forming and growing, and they're just right. The next day, I'm going to get my tomatoes. And again, you go out, and they're gone. And your neighbor's walking away with a big crate, and he looks at you. And that's what Israel was facing. The Midianites, who were descendants of Abraham and Keturah, Genesis 25:2, they were nomads. They came up with other nomadic people from the east. The Amalekites were persistent enemies of Israel. And they entered the Jezreel plain from the east, came all the way to the coast, the Mediterranean coast, and then came down the coastal plain all the way to Gaza. And everywhere they went, they just took everything. They waited until things were ready, and then they just came in and they took the fruit of Israel's labor. Israel did all the carrying, the planting, and then they'd come into the land, hundreds of thousands of them, and take the fruit from Israel's labor, leaving them impoverished, hungry, and frustrated. And Israel was fearful, so they moved up into the mountains, into caves, and withdrew from the plains. When you lose sight of the Lord and you do what is right in your own eyes and you turn from the Lord, it will be costly. At first, it may be fun. That's why turning from the Lord seems so attractive. Some acceptance, some pleasure, some popularity, some momentary feelings. But eventually, you pay. You pay. Because sin is a harsh taskmaster. It is a demanding master. Sin will make life hard. It destroys joy. It takes away peace. It excites fear, inspires worry. It traps people, enslaves people. It robs you of life and it enslaves you. Now, perhaps when the Midianites came the first time, Israel may have said, well, you know, that it just happens. Maybe they passed it off as a one-time thing. But as this continued the next year and then the next year, they came up with ways to cope. They made dens, caves, strongholds in the mountains. They were the victims. But they couldn't fix the problem. It persisted until they were greatly impoverished. And then they cried out. That's human nature. When hardship happens, when trouble comes, many times we, like Israel, kind of pass it off as just a fact of living in this world. But when the problem persists, we begin to find ways to cope, to get by, because we're victims. That's natural. For Israel, it took them 7 years to get to a point where they cried out to the Lord. I would say to you today, don't stress the process. Don't stretch out the process. Don't let it be 7 years for you. It may be that you're being disciplined by the Lord. Or it may not be that you're being disciplined by the Lord. But either way, the answer is to cry out to the Lord. You're not going to go wrong crying out to the Lord. Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land." When they came to the place of seeing their need for the Lord, when their poverty inspired them to turn to the Lord, note, then the Lord responded. Then he sent this prophet. Before, they would not have listened. It's hard to reach people who think that they have need of nothing. Israel was motivated by their hardship, their difficulty, and that inspired them to cry out. And again, that's why the Lord delivered them into Midian's hands, to bring them to this point where they realized their need. And they were looking for relief, but the Lord first sent them this unnamed prophet with revelation to help them understand their situation. They were looking for victory, but the Lord sent them a message. And that can happen, that you're crying out, "God, help me out of this situation." But before he helps you out of the situation, he has something for you to hear. Because the situation has significance beyond your understanding. And he wants you to be able to know his word and what he is interpreting in your situation. The question is, are you ready to listen? So the prophet first reminded Israel of God's historic love for them and his power demonstrated for them, things that he had done for them, that he had exercised on their behalf, pointing them back to their historical deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, how the Lord brought them out from the most powerful nation in the world at that time, from being in bondage to Egypt, how the Lord rescued them and how he brought them up to the promised land, defeated their enemies, and gave them the land in which they were living. The prophet was saying, look at your history. It is clear that the Lord loves you and that the Lord is for you and that he is able to handle all of your foes. The testimony of their history as a people and the victories that they had enjoyed was a clear message that their problem was not God's lack of ability or lack of compassion. He was able to help and willing to help. Now, in looking in our lives, understand, we have a greater testimony than Israel. I can say to you today without a doubt that God loves you. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love for you and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That the Lord looked down upon you in your rebellion, in your waywardness, in your sin, and he said, I love you so much. Here's my son to take your place. He loves you, without a doubt. And we have a greater testimony of his power as well. Because 3 days later, that grave was empty and Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. He has power over your biggest foe. He has power over death itself. You see, your biggest problems are no problem for God. It's what we need to hear when we're in a difficult situation. That encouragement, God loves you. That's not a problem. It's not that God doesn't love you. He loves you. God is able. It's not that he's lacking power. He is able. Now, after reminding them of God's love for them and ability to help them, the prophet continued in verse 10. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. The prophet revealing that their problem was simply their failure to obey. What they were experiencing was the result of their disobedience. He had been absolutely faithful. They had not been. And so this was a loving rebuke. He had called them to fidelity, to have no other gods before him. And yet at the same time, they were then worshiping the gods of the people of the land. They were not loving him, serving him, honoring him above all else. Other passions were controlling their lives. That was reality in Israel. Can that happen to us? Where other passions, other desires, other things become that which drive our lives, the focus of our lives, the attention of our lives. It can. And so what can happen is we can be crying out to the Lord to help us while we're not loving him, serving him, honoring him as Lord. And so actually what happens in a strange way is we're asking him to serve us. Do our bidding. And that's a delusion. He's God. He's the Lord. We're not. He is. And that might be your problem. That you're crying out for the Lord to do something for you, but you haven't surrendered your life to him. He's not in the position that he should be. And you need to get that right. Time to take responsibility and make no excuses, give no explanations, but to receive the Lord's loving rebuke, which is always for our good. And that was the Lord's word to his people. Now, we're not told their response immediately here. Look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So merciful response, not merited, an act of grace as this angel, literally a messenger of the Lord, came to Gideon. The word translated angel here means one dispatched as a deputy on an official mission. It is the context in which the word is used that defines its translation. So you'll see it many, many times translated messenger in the Old Testament. You'll see the same word translated ambassador, and you also see it as angel. So Gideon was threshing wheat, which is the process by which the useful edible part of the grain is extracted and separated from the chaff. So they would take the wheat, they would crush it so the chaff, the husk was broken off, then they would take the wheat, and typically in a place where there was a prevailing breeze, they would throw the wheat up and the breeze would blow the chaff away and the usable grain would fall. That would be the typical process. Well, here we see that Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. And a wine press in that day was an enclosure that was surrounded usually by a low wall. You'd throw all the grapes in, you'd jump in and you'd stomp the grapes. That's how they press grapes to get the juice. And here, Gideon's reason for threshing there is to hide. So this is hard. He's not in a place where there's prevailing wind. He's in a wine press. He's hiding. He doesn't want the Midianites to see, oh, well, he's doing the work. We'll wait till he's finished. Just about done. Okay, let's go. He knew that, so he's doing it hiding. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, from a human perspective, from what we can see in this scene, Gideon didn't appear to be a mighty man of valor. And from Gideon's perspective even, we'll see it didn't seem like the Lord was with him. We look at him and say, that's a mighty man of valor. He's hiding, threshing wheat. He looked at himself and we'll see, he says, I don't see the Lord with me. Again, understand our view is limited. Our perception at times, many times, is faulty. Sometimes we just don't see correctly. Our perspective can be off. Our vision can be hindered. Our assessment can be totally incorrect. I can admit it. Will you join me in admitting that? Sometimes we just don't see things the way we should. I mean, that's the reality. The Bible says it, that as believers today living in this age, we see in a mirror dimly. Now we know in part, Scripture says. And so we look back and we can look at our experience and we can hear from others' experience what happened in the past. But again, that's limited. We can look around and we can see only so far and we can perceive only what's on the outside, unless we're told. And looking forward, we can only see so far ahead. We simply don't know. Our view is limited. Our vision is little. But the Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows the end from the very beginning. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows all our days before we live them. He knows our words before we speak them. Absolutely nothing is out of his view. So when the Lord speaks and he gives us his perspective, it does us well to listen, to pay attention, even when it doesn't match our perception. If our vision is faulty and his vision is complete, then it makes sense to pay attention when he gives us revelation. So here, the Lord looks at Gideon and he sees him, listen, for what he would become. Many of you have read the story. You read a few chapters and you'll see Gideon, the mighty man of valor. Gideon didn't have the story. He didn't look like a mighty man of valor at this point, but the Lord saw him and called him for what he would become. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, Paul wrote concerning this topic. He wrote about Romans 4, 17. He wrote about Genesis 17 when God came to Abraham and he said to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. The problem is that Abraham at that point had not had his promised son, Isaac, and his wife, Sarah, had never become pregnant. She was barren, and the Lord said to him, I have made you a father of many nations. The Lord spoke of it as if it were a present reality. And Paul went and wrote, he calls those things which do not exist as though they did, because he sees the whole story. Understand that God sees you today for who you will become. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he sees you complete in Christ. He sees the finished work. He sees you totally transformed into the image of Christ. He sees you, yes, as you are, and he loves you, and he sees you for who you'll become. You know, it is so important that when you're reading Scripture to pay attention to who the Lord says you are. Don't let the world define you. Don't let people define you. But let the one that knows all things define you. He said to Gideon, "You mighty man of valor." I could imagine Gideon looking over his shoulder like, "Who are you talking to?" And he said, "The Lord is with you." And he says to you, "He will never leave you or forsake you." Hebrews 13:5. He promised to be with you even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. Look, Gideon needed this revelation. The Lord is with you. Because he was hiding as if the Lord were not with him at all. Verse 13, then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." So Gideon had some questions. The messenger of the Lord said, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon said, "If the Lord is with us..." I want you to note this. It's subtle, but it's significant when it looks at Gideon, who he was as a person. The angel of the Lord said, "The Lord is with you, Gideon, you singular. He is with you as a person." And Gideon responds, "If the Lord is with us." And that's very commendable for Gideon, because he saw himself not just individually in crisis, but he saw the whole nation in crisis. He saw himself as part of something bigger than himself. And that was extremely commendable in Gideon as a man, a very good trait. But to Gideon, it didn't seem like the Lord was with them. Their present position, their experience, didn't seem congruent with their past experience or this statement, "The Lord is with you." He didn't see all that he had heard about in the past translating into their present experience. To him, it had seemed like the Lord had forsaken them. But commendably, he recognized that their present experience had something to do with a disconnect from the Lord. Although he didn't see at this time their culpability, he didn't see that they were at fault. Instead, he blamed the Lord. That's human tendency, isn't it? "It's your fault, God. Why are you allowing this?" Now pay close attention to verse 14. We're told, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" Again, small detail, but I want you to see it. Verse 12, if you look back, who spoke to Gideon in verse 12? We're told the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him. And then we come to verse 14. Who spoke to him? "Then the Lord turned to him and said." Before, it was the angel of the Lord. Here, it is the Lord himself, all caps, L-O-R-D. That's the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh. That's Jehovah. That's God talking to Gideon. The Lord himself turned to Gideon and spoke. Listen, every appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is not necessarily divine. You look at the context. Here, very clearly, it is a theophany, an appearance of God, God coming and appearing as a man, and I would say to you, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And I say that based on John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So here, the Lord Jesus spoke to Gideon and Gideon didn't understand who he was speaking with. He didn't recognize anything supernatural at this point. Now, the answer to Gideon's question about why has this happened and where are all the miracles was simply this: go in this might of yours. Where's all the miracles? Where's the Lord being with us? Go in this might of yours. The answer from the Lord was, if you go, you will see. If you go, you will see the miracles. If you go, you will see that the Lord is with you. Now, when Jesus sent the disciples out to preach the gospel, Mark chapter 16, he told them to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, and he told them that as they preached, confirming miracles would follow. Mark 16:20 says, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through accompanying signs. That's what's happening here. Go, and you'll see miraculous things happen. Go, and you shall save Israel from the Midianites. And the Lord says to you today, go and do what I've commanded you to do, and you will see God's miraculous power. You will experience the Lord with you. But you got to go. You got to act by faith on what he has revealed if you want to see him work. Now, what was Gideon's might? Go in this might of yours. The might of Gideon was the fact that the Lord was with him. He was being sent on a mission by the Lord, and his might was clearly not from his understanding. He didn't get it. It wasn't from his ability. He admitted it. His might was in the fact that he was being sent by the Lord on a mission from the Lord, and the Lord would be with him. Remember that. If you discover God's calling, his mission for your life, you'll have the opportunity to see him work. Because he always empowers his mission. God will never say, go do it, you're on your own. Wherever God directs, he will also enable. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24, he said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said these simple words, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. If you discover his calling for your life, you have an opportunity to cooperate and to see him work, and to see him accomplish what he's called you to do. You see, your might is in his mission, in the execution of his word. Now, when Gideon heard this, he did a quick analysis of his own life. Verse 15, he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So he looked at himself, did a quick analysis of his life, and he didn't see any reason in his own analysis that he should be the leader. He looked at himself and he said, I have no influence. My clan, my tribe, well, you know, they're not the greatest tribe. My clan is not the greatest clan. My family is not the greatest family, and we're really not influential. So I don't see how I could do this. Now, this is a common response to God's calling. You know it from Scripture. Moses, when he was called, Exodus chapter 4, I can't do it, I can't speak. I'm not a public speaker, I'm not eloquent, Moses said. Saul, when he was called to be the first king, he started off well. He didn't think he could do it. He didn't think he was qualified. Jeremiah, when he was called, he said, I'm too young. It's common. And so if you're looking at your life saying, well, it can't be me because I don't have the right education, I don't have the right position, I don't have the right skills, I'm not a public speaker, I can't imagine myself doing that. God never says, oh, really? I didn't know that. He knows when he calls you. He knows. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Please underline that little phrase, as one man. This is key to understanding Gideon and the development of his whole story, this little phrase, as one man. I'll tell you why in just a moment. First, understand that the Lord's presence would be Gideon's confidence. It wasn't going to be Gideon against the Midianites. It wasn't going to be Israel against the Midianites. It was going to be the Lord and Gideon against the Midianites. And that totally changes the equation. If you're facing something in life and it's you against the situation, when the Lord's in the equation, everything changes because he has all power, all might, all resources. He's God. And when you're on his side, who can be against you? So this same assurance was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. I'm with you, Moses. It was given to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 5. I'm with you, Joshua. If you think about it, God made everything that we see, everything that we see. And if God can create this world, what is impossible for him? And the answer is nothing. Nothing is impossible for God. Jeremiah 32, 17. And so if he's with us, that's more than enough to fulfill our mission. I can do whatever he calls me to do because he's with me. Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, all things that he's calling me to do, I can do through Christ who strengthens me. But this phrase, you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Now, at first read, the Lord is assuring Gideon that with the Lord with him, the whole Midianite horde would fall like one man. It wasn't over 100,000, it would just be like one man. But think again about the identity of Gideon's largest enemy at this point. I submit to you that at this point, Gideon's most formidable foe that he had to conquer at this moment was himself. You see, he was holding himself back from victory. God would give him the Midianites. That's no big deal, but he wouldn't force him. In fact, for Israel as a whole, Israel's biggest enemy at this point was Israel. If Gideon would just go forward, refusing to let his fear, his concerns, his logical rationalizations defeat him and hold him back, he would have victory. The Midianites wouldn't be a problem. You see, his reluctance to obey God was self-defeating. Israel's reluctance to respond to the Lord's word, even the prophetic word that he sent them, was self-defeating. Your biggest enemy that you got to get over is yourself. If you go forward by faith, trusting in the Lord, he'll work powerfully. But if you refuse, you will be frustrated and defeated. It's one man in your way of moving forward and taking what God has promised to give you. Overcome that man, and there's no problem. Gideon, overcome Gideon. The Midianites, no big deal. And the whole story of Gideon is how the Lord, by his grace and mercy, helped Gideon overcome Gideon so God could give him the victory that he wanted to give him. God helps us get over ourselves. Conquer ourselves, get past self. He does. You can see the struggle in Gideon. Look at verse 17. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Now Gideon didn't recognize that it was the Lord himself speaking to him at this point. In verse 15, when he said, oh, my Lord, notice it's capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. That's like saying, sir. It's a term of respect. So he didn't recognize that he was deity at this point. He saw this messenger as a man who was claiming to speak for God, and at this point he asked for a sign. I would say, good for you, Gideon, at this point. We need discernment. When somebody comes to you and says, thus saith the Lord, don't automatically believe them. There's a lot of people running around today saying, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said, and it behooves us to say, how do I know? The cool thing is that you've got this, right? Oh, the Lord said, where's that written? I don't think I ever remember reading that. God's given us his word to test prophecy, and we should. So Gideon here asked for a sign. Maybe he had Abraham in mind. Remember when Genesis chapter 18, Abraham and the two men came to visit, the Lord and two men, they look like three men, the Lord and two angels came to visit Abraham, Genesis chapter 18. When they came, Abraham said, come on in, and he went and he prepared a meal for him. And he brought the meal back to him. And maybe that's what Gideon was thinking. I don't know what he thought would happen. But the Lord agreed to wait. I'm amazed how God sometimes condescends and deals with us on our terms. Verse 19. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put a broth in the pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out your broth. And he did so. Now, again, the Lord didn't prescribe this. It was Gideon's idea, and it was a lot of work. This probably took hours to make broth, to cook meat, to make bread. A costly meal, by the way. Remember, the land's being ravished. They didn't have much, so it was a significant sacrifice to give to this messenger. And he was looking for some kind of confirmation. And so what happened, the Lord gave simple instructions, costly instructions, instructions that didn't make sense. Here's a meal set before him. He said, okay, we'll put it there on the rock and then pour out the broth. What? Pour out the broth? Yeah, pour out the broth. And as he did something that didn't make sense, he got to see God's power. He got to see the Lord work in an amazing way. Look at verse 21. See, he's learning the lesson. God's helping him move forward in faith. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire rose out of the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Well, that would be convincing. The meal became an offering consumed miraculously, and the angel of the Lord departed. Gideon could not see the angel of the Lord anymore. Verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Very good, Gideon. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So he realized he had this supernatural experience, an encounter with a supernatural angel, the messenger of the Lord, that had led Israel historically through the wilderness. Remember, the one that led them through the wilderness was called the angel of the Lord. And he was afraid. He was shaken by this. How do we know he was afraid? Verse 23, the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. I didn't call you to kill you. You're not going to die, Gideon. Notice, again, we can read through quickly. Notice, the Lord was speaking, although Gideon could no longer see him. We're told in one verse, the Lord departed from them, and then the Lord spoke to him. That put Gideon at this place, in the same place we are today. We don't see him, but he's speaking to us. The Lord never wastes words. From these words, we know Gideon was afraid. He thought he was going to die. Perhaps he knew what the Lord had said to Moses in Exodus 33:20, the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so Gideon, realizing he's seeing something divine here, and he's afraid he's going to die. And he needed that assurance, you're not going to die. I have good thoughts towards you, Gideon. Peace, Gideon. Chill out, Gideon. Shalom, Gideon. Chill out. Peace. Verse 24, So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. By the way, neat name, Abiezrites. Abi, my father. That's what that, like Abba, my father. Abi, Ezer. Ezer means help. Like Eliezer, God is help. Abiezrite means my father helps. That was the name of his family. So an altar is a place of worship, and Gideon worshiped in response to revelation. That's what worship is. It's we understand who God is and we respond in kind. So when we know that God loves us, we respond expressing our love to him. So here's an altar built in response to the revelation that God was for them, that God would give them peace, and he worships God and thanks God for that. By the way, the altar is the place of peace. Where the innocent died for the guilty is the place of peace. For us, we know it all points to the cross of Calvary. That's how we have peace with God, and that's how we have the peace of God. When we come and we remember and realize and believe in the fact that Jesus died for us on the cross and took our place. There's peace at the altar. Verse 25. Now it came to pass in the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So here's a worshiper who receives revelation, a heart prepared, a man surrendered that receives direction from the Lord. Now, before Gideon could save Israel, here the Lord says you've got to deal with idolatry in your own house. He had to take a stand for the Lord in his father's house. Judgment had to begin in his own house. His family could not have two altars. They couldn't serve two masters, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. You can't serve two masters. So he had to purify his own home of idolatry before he could be used to lead the nation who had been defeated by their own idolatry. The altar of Baal had to come down. The wooden image that was symbolic of the female counterpart to Baal had to be cut down. It had to be replaced with an altar to God. And significantly, a seven-year-old bull had to be offered. How many years of oppression by the Midianites? 7 years. Seven-year bull. Would this be hard? Absolutely. He's destroying his father's property. Taking a stand against idolatry. Yet it was his mission to love the Lord his God above everyone else, including his idolatrous father and family. It was time for him to take a stand for the Lord. Do you remember Jesus said, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. There are points and times when we're called to take a stand for Jesus, no matter what it costs us. Our loyalty must be supreme to him. The Bible says that leaders in the church must lead in their own homes first. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how is he going to take care of the house of God? But it goes beyond that. If you want to impact the world, it begins personally by you taking a stand for the Lord in your own house. In your own house. To refuse to tolerate things that steal loyalty away from the Lord. How can we be a part of bringing revival to our world if we're not revived people? How can we bring an end to immorality in our world if we're immoral? Hey, let's make this very real, okay? I don't want to speak in generalities. I'm going to try to be more specific. You look at the world and you look at our kids and you think, man, I never want them to do that. I don't want my kids to have sex before they're married. I don't want my kids out running around partying. What do you watch on TV? What do you watch in the movie theater? What entertains you? It might be entertaining to you now, but it's not going to be entertaining when your kids do it. Do you understand that if you want to see revival in this generation, it's got to begin with you? If you're brokenhearted about the drug scene and people being ripped off by addiction, you better not be out getting drunk. The idol has to come down in your own heart and your own life first. If we're like the world, we'll never change the world. Sometimes I look at social media and I see the things that Christians are watching and being entertained by and involved in, and they forget that their pastor is their Facebook friend. And listen, I'm not judging you. I'm brokenhearted by it. Because you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. His name is Jesus. And he follows you. Got to get the things out of your life that are not godly if you want to see the world changed. Verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men in the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Look, God didn't say you have to do this by day. He's still dealing with fear, but he didn't let his fear control him. He didn't let his fear control him. He did what God told him to do. Verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down and the wooden image that was beside it. It was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Look, when you obey the Lord and take a stand for him, not everyone's going to be happy. This shows how far Israel had turned from the Lord. The men of the city were so committed to Baal that they were ready to kill Gideon for tearing down the altar. They had a passion for a phony god and no passion for the Lord. This impacted Joash, Gideon's father, as they asked him to turn over his son. Verse 31, but Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. And therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Look, Joash, who hadn't taken a stand before, saw his son take a stand for the Lord, and he recognized the powerlessness of Baal. And he said essentially, if Baal is God, then surely Baal can defend himself. Because what Gideon did showed the impotence of the God that Israel had come to rely upon. Israel didn't get it. They were suffering and content with their idolatry, yet crying out, God, help us! And hearing the message, but allowing the idol to remain. Is that us? God, help us. Our nation's a mess. God's sending a message saying, you turn from me. I love you. I'm with you. I can do anything, but you turn from me. And then allowing the idol to remain. Those idols had no power, but they took Israel's attention from the Lord and they left them powerless to respond to the Midianites. It was self-defeating. But because of this, because Gideon took a stand, his father took a stand, and what we'll see is Israel takes a stand. See, it starts with one who's willing to take a stand. And because of this, Gideon's dad gave him a nickname, Jerubbabel, which means let Baal plead. In other words, he called him Baal Fighter. Verse 33. Then the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together and crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel, just as they had done for the past 7 years. But, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and they sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Guys, this man Gideon was a work in progress. He took a step of obedience by faith for the Lord, and here we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Literally, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, covered Gideon, empowered Gideon, producing results as the people gathered to him. He blew a horn and all these people came, and we'll see next chapter, 32,000 people came. This guy that was a nobody, empowered by the Spirit of God. God was doing something through him. He became the leader that he never thought he would be because he stepped forward in faith, and as he served the Lord supernaturally empowered him for service. And be encouraged that in the Old Testament, God just empowered certain servants for certain acts. But now, since Pentecost, God said, I will put my Spirit on my men servants and my maid servants. And that every person who obeys him, that's a servant of Christ, can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Read Acts chapter 5, verse 32. He gives the Spirit to those who obey him. Read Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that this promise is to you and to all who are afar off, as many as will call upon him. God will give the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to you if you'll step forward in faith and you'll trust him. Now again, Gideon wasn't perfect. He was a work in progress, and that's the way this chapter ends. Look at verse 38. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So Gideon, please note, was not trying to discern God's will. He was looking for a confirmation of God's will because God's will was already revealed. He said, if you will save as you have said. He knew God's will. But Gideon was looking for assurance. He was hesitant. He was doubting. And so he came up with this test, a test for God. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Did he know what he was saying was wrong? Don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just one more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but all the ground there shall be dew. And God, amazingly, did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Look, he sensed this wasn't right. But, you know, he got done this first test, and he realized, you know what, this could happen naturally. It could be that when the dew falls, the fleece would get wet and the ground would dry out first. So, that's not much of a test. Let's do it a little bit different, God. Let's make the ground wet, the fleece dry. And he asked for something against nature. And amazingly, God condescended and met Gideon in this test to affirm and confirm his word. That's God's condescending mercy meeting Gideon in his unbelief. That's the message through this, is that God met Gideon in his unbelief in an amazing, condescending way. This is not a good example. You'll hear people every once in a while say, I'm going to lay on a fleece to try to figure out God's will. But note, Gideon did not do this to discern God's will. but to get affirmation of the will that had already been clearly revealed to him. This is an act of unbelief. We're never told to emulate this. In the New Testament, you'll never see the Lord say, go lay on a fleece. You'll never see Peter do it, Paul do it, John do it. None of the disciples laid out fleeces. This is evidence of the weakness of Gideon's faith at this point. He was having a hard time believing. He lacked confidence. And so I want you to be encouraged. If you're having a hard time believing and lacking confidence, the Lord will mercifully work with you to build your faith. It only takes a little bit of faith to see the Lord accomplish great things. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 17, verse 20, when he said, Matthew 17, 20, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The Lord wasn't giving the disciples an opportunity to randomly change the topography of the land. No, he said, if you say to this mountain, he pointed to a mountain, if you say to this mountain. You see, when God directs by his word, then it only takes a little bit of faith on our behalf to see God do great things. So when you discover what God's word says you should do, exercise just a little bit of faith, and you'll see God work powerfully. If your faith is weak, get into the Word. Get to know Him. We have the Bible. The Bible tells us who God is, what He can do. We get to know Him. You can't trust somebody you don't know. The Bible tells us all about Him. And then as He reveals things to you, do it by faith. And as you do things by faith, you'll see Him work, and what will happen is your faith will grow. And hang out with other people that are in the same process, and you'll hear about God doing things for them as well. Gideon is an example of how God can use people who are in progress, who haven't arrived, who are growing in faith, who still need to learn lessons. It's not over. Gideon still had some more work to do in his life. God had to help him defeat him. He had to get over that one man that was standing in the way of him experiencing victory. Please know God isn't waiting for you to arrive to use you. Oh, I'm not ready yet. You'll never be ready. Don't wait until you feel like you've gotten to a point where you could be used of God. Obey Him now. Little things. And He'll work with you. He'll develop you. If you surrender to Him, you'll see it. Because you are your biggest foe. God sees who you'll become. Trust Him. You can trust Him. And He will begin, as you trust Him, to make it clear in your experience. He'll make you more and more like His Son. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word and for this story of Gideon, for the lessons that we can learn from it. Help it to resonate in our lives, to impact us more than just in this moment. Lord, search us. If there are idols that need to come down, give us the faith and the boldness to stand against them. Help us, Lord, in this world that's so confused, to stand for you. And I'm thankful, Lord, we're thankful that we know without a doubt that you love us, that you proved it on the cross of Calvary. We're thankful that you can do anything. And Lord, as we look around at the condition of our world, our hearts are troubled. We pray, Lord, that you would please save, rescue, transform people, and begin, Lord, in our lives. Help us, Lord, we pray. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Give us that boldness that we need to live for you. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.